There still are a few places up in the front pews. If you're not shy, we're eager to have you find a place to be seated and be as comfortable as you can, because the Word of God will make us all very uncomfortable. Let's turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And she was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. As we're waiting for the youngsters to go out to the children's church program, I thought I just might share with you that the passage that we've just read is a text that has been identified by many biblical scholars as probably one of the most determinative portions of God's word anywhere. Walter Kaiser, the president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, has claimed that this passage and the passages that build on it subsequently in Genesis constitutes one of the four mountaintop promises of God in the Old Testament. Others consider it the most determinative passage for the entire unfolding of redemptive history. And that being the case, then you've got to understand this morning we will only be just scratching the surface. In subsequent weeks, we'll return to it in different ways. Even in the missions conference, we'll come back to this portion of God's Word. So let's prepare our hearts to receive what the Lord has for us as we bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word. We do pray that as we meditate upon it, your Holy Spirit, who inspired it, would now speak to each one in this sanctuary, each one of us, and write it upon our hearts. We thank you, O Lord, that you are a God who is intimately present and powerfully active among us. We thank you for this call of discipleship that we see exemplified in the life of Abraham. We ask, Lord, that we would imitate his faith, even as your word commands us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. It was the 21st century B.C. In which the text that we've just read takes place, when the word of God was proclaimed to Abram and called him to leave his country, his people, his father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I think it gives us a sense of proportion to recognize that this pivotal text takes place as many years before the fullness of time, when our Lord Jesus came as its ultimate fulfillment, as our own lives are after the work of our Savior. There, the 21st century B.C., God speaking to Father Abraham. At the time, of course, Abraham was known by his earlier name, Abram. It hadn't yet been changed. And Abram was dwelling in North Mesopotamia, in a part of the world that we now identify as the far eastern portion of Turkey, in the city of Haran, up 60 miles from the great Euphrates River, up a tributary called the Balikh River. There in North Mesopotamia, God interrupted Abraham's life. We've got to remember that Abraham was not just a young man setting out to find his fortune or to make his mark on the world. He hadn't been attending job fairs, you know, looking for a kind of an exciting new future. The text, as laconic as it is, makes the effort to allow us to know that Abram was 75 years of age. And of course, many 75-year-olds are blessed with good health and vigor and clarity of mind, but nevertheless, in the modern world, as much as in the ancient world, 75-year-olds are not looking to be uprooted and have their lives thrown into some great massive upheaval. They're rather looking more for, well, maybe if they're going to go touring, a bus tour arranged for the Golden Agers, but just something that will be very comfortable and allow a quick return home. Humanly speaking, Abram had no reason whatsoever to leave Haran. If you had been one of his neighbors or a dear friend and caught wind of the fact that he was getting ready to depart, packing his things, getting necessary commodities for the journey, if you had loved Abram and Sarai, you would have gone up to them and pled with them to come to their senses. It makes no sense whatsoever, Abram, for you to leave at this juncture in your life. Why on earth would you do it? It surely was not to fulfill a lifelong ambition. No, there really is only one explanation. It wasn't Abram's desire. It was the Lord's desire. It was the sovereign word of God, the same power exhibited in an earlier statement in Genesis when God said, "Let there be light," is now being experienced once again as the word of the Lord is made real to a servant of his. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." In our time this morning, we're really only going to look at that one verse, the first verse of chapter 12. But what I want us to notice right off in considering it is the effect of this remarkable repetition. I mean, it would have been enough, you would think, for God to have just said, "Get out of town, leave Haran," or even perhaps, you know, "Continue the trek that was begun when your father was still alive." He was the one who led the family up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to now stop at this way station, Haran. But that's all it was meant to be. It's not the final destination. And so God renews the call to Abram to leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. Notice the repetition, and as we read it, What you need to do is read it in the light of the rest of the book of Genesis, because it turns out there's a literary device here that is a very powerful means to alert us that God is feelingly entering into Abram's experience. The next time we find this kind of repetition, it's in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 2, where we read God, once again speaking to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and leave to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a sacrifice on one of the mountains I will be telling you about." The parallel between these two passages, this at the very beginning of Abram's walk of faith, that in Genesis 22 at the very end of Abraham's life, the parallels are astounding. In Hebrew, they're even more noticeable than they are in English. It turns out that the expression for leave found in both passages is identical and found only in these two texts in the entire Bible. I know that is lost on us as English readers, but that clearly connects the two passages linguistically. The language, leave to the land of Moriah, or leave your country, that leave language. But notice also that in both cases, God, in asking Abraham to leave, is telling him to go into the unknown. The final destination is not yet specified. What's being invited here is a walk of faith. He'll eventually learn, if he puts one foot in front of the other and walks by faith, not by sight, the Lord will let him know which mountain it is upon which he is to offer up his son as a sacrifice, or precisely where that promised land is going to be. But especially it's the repetition that catches our attention. Take your son. That's all that would be needed. The son of promise, Isaac, just take your son. That would do it. Why, you know, rub your nose into the dirt, as it were, or to cause the wounds, it would seem, to be even more grievous by stressing it's not just your son, it's your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Why all the repetition? Well, you say, well, there was Ishmael, there was another son. And, okay, fine, there was another son, and it may be that if Abraham had had the option, he would have preferred to offer the other son. Not for lack of love, but rather because God had already made it so clear that it was in Isaac that his descendants would be named. It was through Isaac, this son, that all the promises of God would be fulfilled and that the blessing would be mediated to the nations. So surely God wouldn't want me to offer this son on the altar of sacrifice and put his life in jeopardy. And so you say, well, okay, there needs to be at least the further specification. Take your son, Isaac. But why the rest? Why the son you love, your only son? Why all the repetition? Well, of course, we who have the privilege of reading this passage in light of the whole of redemptive history, the entire Word of God, we see in this echoes of the language used in the New Testament to describe the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus made in our behalf. In the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, it uses the same vocabulary to describe Jesus as the beloved Son or the only begotten Son of the Father. And so God enters feelingly into the price he is exacting of Abraham, because God himself will pay that price one day in the fullness of time when our Savior gives his life as a ransom for many. And so we turn back to our passage. Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Leave your country, first of all. Leave your country. Leave those that familiar setting, that wonderfully attractive environment, the gorgeous landscape that is mountainous in the verdant valley of the Balikh River in the upper Euphrates. Leave all that life that you've known there, and a place that could not be more hospitable, well-watered, and agreeable to life. A community, in fact, a situation that is so habitable that for over 1,000 years prior to Abraham, it had been the home of a great civilization. In fact, Haran, the city that Abraham is in at this point, has been inhabited from 1,000 years before Abraham all the way down to present day. You can go to Haran this day in Turkey and visit it. It is such an attractive place. Leave that center of ancient urban civilization, the high water mark of cultural attainment that Haran represents. Sometimes people imagine that Abraham may have been just the kind of tip of the iceberg. There were, after all, great migrations of ancient peoples from one place to another. And we might wonder, how does Abraham fit into all of this? Well, in fact, it's true. There were massive dislocations of people here at the end of the third millennium and the beginning of the second millennium BC. But in fact, the dislocations were all going the other direction. There are vast movements of Hurrians out of the northeast coming down into the area where Haran is and further south in Mesopotamia. There was a vast migration of Amorites from the west, from all the way perhaps as far as the Promised Land, but certainly from the west, coming to the east to the region of Haran. When Abraham went where he was going, all the traffic was heading the other way. You might have wondered, what do they know that I don't? I'm the only one, my family and I, we're the only folks heading in this direction, it would seem. Why not? Why wouldn't everyone go in the other direction? You and I, when we read the book of Genesis, chapter 1 to 11, we forget the extraordinary degree of compression that is represented by these 11 chapters. All of human history is compressed into just 11 brief chapters, all of human history up to the time of Abraham. And so when we read it rapidly, we're imagining, oh, well, of course, Abraham, when he leaves Haran, will be leaving the cave, that he probably was not yet walking even fully erect. You know, this is somehow or other leaving the Stone Age to something better. But of course, the reality we know is anything but that. When Abram left Haran, some of the greatest civilizations the world had ever experienced were already 1,000 years old. The great Sumerian civilization from the southern part of Mesopotamia had begun more than 1,000 years earlier. The Sumerians who invented writing. The Sumerians, well, if they didn't invent the wheel, they certainly perfected it. They perfected it on carts, and they perfected it in terms of the use for throwing pots. The Sumerians, who were the inventors in terms of architectural attainments of the vault, the arch, the use of stucco, the use of inlay, they invented it all. The inventors of most of modern, the ancient modern mathematics. They're the ones who devised the sexagesimal system for measuring distances, why we measure angles in 360 degrees, for example, or why we have 60 minutes to the hour. Ultimately goes back to the Sumerians and the decimal system. They actually determined a way to compute cube roots. There are probably not 10 people in Park Street Church who could do that if required right now. The Sumerians were that advanced, and also in their astronomy. That's the world that Abram was leaving. A culture in terms of northern Mesopotamia, no less attractive and appealing. We now know a lot more about it. It's true, we can't find out that much from Haran itself because it has been continuously occupied for so many millennia. As a result, there is not a lot to find when you dig in a community like that. But in nearby cities that were prominent around Haran, for example, in Mari, a little bit to the south, in the 1930s, archaeologists started unearthing the vast library at Mari, now numerating more than 22,000 clay tablets, law edicts, business transactions, and every imaginable kind of work of literature. From Ebla to the west, you may remember not long ago, 1974, 1975, 18,000 clay tablets discovered there, 250,000 inhabitants in that city. And in these documents from the nearby cities, they speak of Haran in glowing terms. Apparently, Haran, at some level, even eclipsed their attainments. Haran, the name which means crossroads or business capital. Haran was right at the point where the major highways of trade from west to east, from Nineveh to Carchemish, from south to north ran, all the way from Babylon up. Products from as far west as Cyprus and as far east as India are attested in this part of the world at the time of Abraham. From Ur, one of the cities in the southern part of Mesopotamia, maybe the city that Abraham's family came from, we don't know. Some think that's the case. I'm a little less inclined to agree. But from Ur, we know of such mercantile, advanced, commercial standard of living that, well, there was in one business, they provide 12 different grades of cloth for the citizenry who are contemporary to Abraham. That's better than Philemon's. They had jewelers who were working with silver and gold inlay and lapis lazuli, copper workers, carpenters, potters, and it goes on and on. That's what Abraham was being asked to leave. And to leave for what? Well, the promised land. Yeah, but what's the promised land? Well, it's Canaan. And what was Canaan? Well, it was the other side of the tracks. It was nothing. Abraham was leaving a community where literacy had been around for 1,000 years for a community where they didn't know how to write their own name. Imagine what would that be in the modern context, to leave the United States, for example, and now move to a country where there was zero literacy rather than even just a small amount. Leaving to a community, well, it's true, there was some urbanization in the valleys. Sodom and Gomorrah would be the example, not exactly attractive. But Abraham, going into the highlands, was going where nobody was even interested in living, virtually, to relatively uninhabited area. And in fact, in chapter 12, verse 8, that's why we read how Abram and his family pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. His was the call to a pilgrim life as an outsider, no permanent home, having left a wonderful home. He made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, Hebrews chapter 11 says. Now, I know there are some here in this congregation who can easily identify with this aspect of the cost of discipleship. Not all of us. There are others in Park Street Church, I'm sure, that love travel. They just got that wonderful adventurous spirit. The moment you feel like you're settling into a routine, you start floating your resume. You just, can't wait to get on to something new. Those folks, blessed with those gifts, cannot comprehend Genesis chapter 12. In order to understand Abraham's discipleship, you've got to read it through the eyes of a homebody. In other words, you've got to be kind of like Hugenberger. I hesitate to share this with you, those of you who haven't heard it, because it will only confirm your worst suspicions. But I actually was born and grew up just a half an hour from here in a home where my mom and sister still reside. All my life, well, I went to high school in Cambridge. I went to college on the T. You can just get there from here. I finally launched out in graduate school briefly, where I spent some time in Old England. And then the rest of my days have been within an hour of where I am this minute, and I've loved every second of it. For me, I look at this in my palm sweat. After 18 years of living in one house in the church where I was serving before coming to Park Street, after 18 years, we had to move three houses up the street, Leverett Street, where we built a home. And I don't want to get all melancholy about this, but it was very hard to make that move. The last time I preached on Genesis 12 was actually at that time. And I just was getting all emotionally involved with this cost of discipleship. Little did I know that only a few years after settling into our new home, built by the sweat of our brow, my own sons wielding the hammer, that God would pick me up and plunk me down in downtown Boston. But for me, that was absolutely traumatic and horrific. For many of you, undoubtedly, it's even more the case that you've experienced some taste of this. This move that is so utterly dramatic. It would have taken an entire month for Abram and his family to make the journey from Haran to the Promised Land in terms of ancient travel. Think of what that would correspond to today. Leave not only your country, but leave your people as well, secondly. Leave your people. That's hard enough. The Hebrew text is even worse. It's leave your birthplace. It's the very same word mentioned in the previous chapter that I read, when it said Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Leaving your birthplace. Abraham was being asked to leave his birthplace, and there's a little controversy that sometimes is raised about this. Well, he wasn't born in Haran. Wasn't he born in Ur? And why would this be his birthplace? And all of this is solved if you recognize that Ur, the Ur that Abraham came from, was actually in the neighborhood of Haran. It's a city that we now know from tablets, these Ebla tablets that were discovered in the mid-1970s. I think it's likely that that's where he came from. But in any case, leaving your birthplace, think what a cost that represents. Leaving your roots, leaving the culture you're familiar with, the society and all of its norms, its laws, the Code of Urnamu or some parallel was already now in force at the time of Abraham. Leaving gestures, leaving language. Probably in Haran, a language similar to Old Akkadian would have been spoken at the time of Abraham, maybe a dialect similar to Ebla, the language of Ebla. He would have gone from that language, a North or East Semitic language, to a West Semitic language, Proto-Canaanite or Amorite, when he came down to the Promised Land. Many of you have experienced that kind of upheaval, leaving one community to now come here to Boston or New England, where they speak an entirely different language, dropping their R's and all the rest of it. You feel just totally at sea, surrounded by something so unlike what you're used to. Leave your natural connections. In chapter 11, we read about Abraham's family. It's mentioned his great-grandfather was Serug, his grandfather Nahor, his chapter 11 at Babel, how they were after a name for themselves, the association of a name, honoring a prominent family with the name of a city was a common place in the ancient world. And so to come from that stock, Abram, Sarai, her name means princess. They're probably royalty in terms of their background. Princess. Remember how the Abimelech and those with him, when they saw Abraham, they called him a prince. These people, Abram and his wife, are coming from established families. Their names ring bells and open doors. They're coming from the aristocracy of their community, the elite of the upper classes. To go to what? Well, to go to where they're outsiders and resented. There are those, again, in our church at Park Street, I've met students who come from other countries where their parents are in major positions in government and finance, industry, coming then to Boston, where they're now, humanly speaking, seemingly nobodies, happy, even lucky if they are able to get a job flipping hamburgers. It's that kind of catastrophic loss you've got to recognize Abram, the father of our faith, was called upon to experience. It's like being a Babson or a Cabot or a Lodge from the standpoint of a New Englander or a Kennedy, a name that implies business connections, opens doors, and now becoming an outsider. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your birthplace, and your father's household, and go. It's the father's household that may be the most painful of the cost of discipleship. Already Abram and Sarai had experienced their share of separation and loss. Already back at Ur, they had experienced the death prematurely of Abram's brother, Haran, a death that then left an orphan child, Lot, now then had to be taken care of by Abram and Sarai. So they bear the cost of that loss as they would look at Lot, their charge, their ward now. They moved on to Haran, and the text tells us that's where their father died, where Terah died. But you see, those were involuntary separations. As painful as they are, they're not something anyone wishes on themselves. This time, when Abram and Sarai leave the family, this time, only they can be blamed. I mean, it's their choice. It's voluntary. That parting must have been extremely wrenching and difficult as their brother Nahor, as Milcah and Iscah and other family members said, Abram, Sarai, why are you going? You know, what doesn't family mean anything to you? As they would try to plead with them with their tears and their invitations to stay. Leave your father's household. Maybe it's important as we try to apply these things to be alert to the fact that God does not say, leave your household. Sometimes the call of Abram has been misapplied and distorted by believers imagining that God would call you to abandon your wife or your children or family responsibilities. I have a friend of mine in Gloucester, actually, who at one period of his time of instability in his walk with God, believed that God was telling him to just suddenly leave his wife and three children and go to Utah. He up and left with no announcement and stayed there for months, no apparent plan to return, at which point his wife, who was a dear, wonderful Christian, and children just had it. This was like the crowning blow of lack of reliability, devastated by that choice. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The text is very clear. You're leaving your father's household, as painful as that is. Abram is not being called to leave Sarai behind or Lot, his adoptive son. They come with him. Of course, discipleship does sometimes cost, even in the most intimate family connection. We recognize this. Through no intention of yours, giving your life to Christ can sometimes be very threatening to a spouse. And Jesus does then warn us not to love our own children more than we love him. There are times when they will be alienated by our love for Christ, but it should never be something we willingly invite on our situation. In fact, coming to Christ should only sweeten our marriage, make us more caring, fathers and mothers to our children, more forgiving, more forbearing, more giving. Leave your father's household and go. Go. Go to the land I will show you. Go where? Why is God doing this to Abram? Why is he being so disruptive? Why is he playing out that role that David McCann used to call the great interrupter? Why is God the great interrupter that just totally knocks us off balance, pries our grip loose from the things we're holding on to, destabilizes our lives, shakes us out of complacency? Why does he do that? Is it in order to punish us? The Bible would say, no, it's to protect us. It's for our good. Is it to deprive us of our creature comforts? No, it's in order to cause us to be extricated from the very situations that will lull us to sleep spiritually, extricating ourselves from the stranglehold of idolatry. In Abram's case, that almost certainly is so. In Joshua chapter 21, we find the reiteration of this experience. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. We know at Ur of the southern part of Mesopotamia, they worshipped more than 300 deities. It was to break that stranglehold of idolatry, surely in part, based on that text in Joshua 24, that God required that separation, required Abraham to relinquish all those connections that would keep him in this position of false security. Go. Go where? Go to the land I will show you. Go into the unknown without even a map. Why doesn't God tell him where? Well, because God is calling Abram to leave in order to teach him faith. Teach him how to depend on the Lord. Abram's life in this chapter, again in chapter 15 and later, is portrayed for us as a foreshadowing of what will be Israel's experience. In other words, Abram's life is a model for the people of God later on, which Hebrews also endorses. What happens here to Abram ought to look like a mirror for you. This is what happens in your life. And when God calls us to go, often he doesn't tell us what the next step is. We obey out of faith, but that faith doesn't just then allow us to know all the future and not need to depend continually upon him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. For Israel, it was a walk of faith. They were wrenched out of their secure situation in Egypt, where they were enjoying a lavish banquet, it said, at least according to their remembrance of it, and brought out of Egypt and then given a life of discipleship. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Led up out of Egypt to then hunger. Does that ring bells? Well, of course, that's exactly what happened with Abraham. Abraham is called up out of Haran to go to the promised land because God wants to bless him. And now what does blessing look like? Well, let me tell you what it looks like. You arrive at the promised land, and there, the land you're thinking is going to be given to you, it turns out the Canaanites are there. And then after that, you begin surveying some of the landscape, and you come upon the Negev, a dry wasteland. And then in the very next verse, after the portion of the chapter I read, in chapter 12, verse 10, it then says, and now there was a famine in the land. That's what blessing looks like. A famine in the land that then drives you to Egypt, where, by the way, your wife gets kidnapped. Now you know you're in God's will, you see. And from there, it goes from bad to worse. Why does God do this to his disciple, Abram, the father of our faith, the model of our faith, because, of course, God has another plan for him. It isn't just to take him away from the idolatry, not just to teach him how to walk by faith, but ultimately to give him something better, to pry loose his grip so he can receive what God has with open hands. And what is it that God has? Well, of course, what it is eternal blessing, something that will last forever. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he is going." Maybe it describes your life. "By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country." Maybe that describes you. "He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise." Why? Because God was preparing him for something better. "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." God was calling Abraham to give up everything in order that he might gain everything. God was giving Abraham the model of our faith, a call to discipleship that perfectly mirrors ours. Our Lord Jesus says in Luke 14, "In the same way, any of you who does not renounce," which literally means says goodbye to everything he has, "cannot be my disciple." This is the call on every one of us, to live not for the things of this world, but for an eternal inheritance. To have in mind not just the comfort, creature comforts of now, but an eternal comfort. Not just like a life of happiness, but the walk of holiness. Not just prolonged life, but eternal life in him. It may look like a call to instability, but it isn't. It's one to a greater stability, where we depend on a God who is preparing a city with foundations, whose builder and architect is God. May it describe our own walk of faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to imitate Abraham, the father of our faith, to take comfort in your call upon him, as we see in it a reflection of the discipleship to which Christ has called us. We know it is a costly invitation to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Costly because it means renouncing everything, saying goodbye to everything, letting go of everything. But it is also a gracious calling because it means receiving everything, gaining everything in Christ, having riches beyond compare, such that even these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. May this be our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.